Reading from Mark chapter 2, verse 19, and Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." Many years ago, I was asked to speak with a woman, a mother whose young daughter, teenaged daughter, had attempted to take her own life. The attempt was barely an hour old. When I went to the house, the woman greeted me quite calmly. Her overriding concern was to express to me the deep sense of inner peace that she felt. So her teenage daughter had become so distraught that she had just made a sincere and valiant effort to end her own life, to die by her own hand. And this is one of those nightmare scenarios that parents hope never comes. And this mother's priority was to talk about her own inner peace. I confess I was bewildered. I'm still kind of baffled. I once knew a professing Christian who seemed to wear what I could only describe as a perma smile. No matter the circumstance, there was that grin. Sometimes, honestly, I think it seemed forced. The teeth were bared, clenched, the sides of the mouth were drawn apart and slightly upward. This person, I think, had somehow heard or become convinced that the only demeanor for a real Christian was one of joy, and anything less than a shining, smiling face constantly was a sign of unbelief. This really caused me to wonder, you know, how is a Christian supposed to feel? Day in, day out, through changing circumstances, I know that Nehemiah declared that the joy of the Lord is our strength. I know that the Apostle Paul urged believers to rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say, rejoice. And if you recall, he wrote this from a prison cell. And our scripture account from Mark chapter 2 touches, I think, on this puzzling issue. Because in that day, the truly pious people, or at least those who wanted to be known as truly pious, apparently didn't do a lot of smiling. They did a lot of fasting. And I don't know if it's correlation or causation, but people who tend to fast a lot tend not to smile a lot. What they, you know, did was a lot of fasting, going through periods without eating food. I have fasted before. I hate it. It's very unpleasant. And yet when Jesus came, when their long-awaited, long-expected Messiah finally appeared in their midst, his close followers did not fast. Not at all. They didn't seem particularly glum or somber or sad, but rather joyful and glad. We could say they were happy. And that did not sit well with some. It seemed odd and out of place to them. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." So Jesus explained that it would be inappropriate for his followers to fast while he was with them. No, the kingdom of God that they had been longing for, that they had been diligently, urgently praying for, that they had been fasting for, was now in their midst. It would be kind of odd, like, you know, longing for Christmas to come on Christmas afternoon, or longing for your wedding day to come when you're driving off to your honeymoon. It's already here. The Old Testament only required one day out of the year for fasting. And it was a serious day. It was a somber day of repentance, of confessing sin, of sacrifice. It was the day of atonement. One day. And these super spiritual Pharisees decided that, you know, one day a year, that just isn't enough. We're going to go with 2 days. A week. They fasted 2 days a week for the disciples of John, the disciples of John who called the people to repentance and to the forgiveness of sins. They fasted also. We would think they're probably a bit more sincere. They're simply trying to live out what they learned from John, that life was to be continual repentance for sin. It was Jesus who was the outlier. His disciples felt no need to fast, none. Rather felt the inappropriateness, the incompatibility of fasting with their Messiah dwelling among them, and they're expressing sorrow and mourning of fasting. So we really have to realize the great change that has taken place because the Son of God has come into the world. This is a new era, not of longing, but of really a fulfillment of God's promise kept. The Son of God has appeared to make an end to our sin and to impart to us immortality and a certain place in the age to come. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. But then Jesus added something, verse 20. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. So what did he mean? What time was he referring to? There really are two live options to understand this. One would be, well, the day of his crucifixion and the extending into Holy Saturday and up until the morning of the resurrection, this brief less than 72-hour period. That's one option. The other option is that he was indeed taken away, taken up into heaven, ascended to the right hand of the Father. And I think the evidence favors the latter. You recall how in the upper room Jesus announced, "I am going away," and the disciples were all very distressed about this. And Jesus didn't say, "Oh, no, you misunderstand. I'm coming back. I'll be right back in 3 days. So just hold your horses. I'll be right back." He did not say that. He said, "No, I'm going away. But I will not leave you comfortless. I will send the Holy Spirit." So he was going away. He was staying away until he came back on the last day. It's pretty clear that this time of unbridled joy was really a foretaste. It was an appetizer for the coming age when Christ would return and restore all things on the last day. And so how is a believer to feel? In view of all of this, in view of the ups and downs, the trials of life, but in view of Christ and his accomplished mission, how is the believer to feel day in and day out? I think we should focus on three affirmations. First of all, we must rejoice in Jesus. This is not optional. Joy is a second of the fruit of the Holy Spirit that he is intending to produce in every believer. Love, joy, peace, patience, and so forth. Joy is second after love. And Christ's coming has changed everything. The world is different now. We might say that the old age of sin is running down even now as the new age of Christ has commenced. And they're running side by side, but one is fading while the other is replacing it. So we're living kind of in two different worlds. One of the books that I studied in one of my preaching classes was by John R.W. Stott, and he entitled it Between Two Worlds. Between the world that is passing away and between the world that is coming again. And this is the way that we preach and proclaim. This is, I think, the correct import of the three brief analogies that Jesus gave in this context. He talked about a first century wedding. And you know that a first century wedding was a lot more than just a 40-minute service and a two-hour reception. But the wedding and its celebration would ordinarily last an entire week. 7 days of celebration, for the whole town was invited to the celebration. Every penny that the couple and their parents had spent had saved and was spent in order to hold this incredible feast. Some commentators have suggested that this was the best week in the couple's life. Nothing would compare to this great blowout celebration. And it could not start, though, until the bridegroom, you see, left his village and made his way to his bride's village. And then, here we go. Let's go. And so the bridegroom would be there, but would be on his way, but the people would be waiting. It would be kind of frustrating because, you know, the fatted calf has been slain and everything is ready. The tables are laden, but we can't start until the bridegroom gets here and Jesus, the bridegroom, has appeared. It would be unfitting for the guests with the bridegroom there to stand still scanning the horizon, maybe some up on the upper porch, looking out to see, can you see the road down there? Is any sign, any dust cloud in the distance that the bridegroom and his party is on the way? No, look downstairs. The bridegroom is here. He has arrived. And so fasting and mourning and longing would be out of place. It would make no sense when the bridegroom was there. The celebration had begun, the wedding feast of the Lamb. Jesus said fasting while he was with them would be kind of like trying to sew a new unshrunk patch onto an old garment. And that would look fine for a short time until you washed it and dried it. And then what would happen? That new patch would shrink also, but it would tear the other garment in doing so, and the tear would at the end would be worse than the beginning. Or Jesus said it would be like putting new, still fermenting wine in old wineskins, sealing them up, and you know the expansion of the gases, and the balloon would burst, and the skins would be ruined, the wine would pour out, and it would be a disaster. You can't do that. Jesus has come. Things have changed. We can't go back to that old longing and, oh, if someone would only pay for our sins. He has done that. Promise of God kept. Mission accomplished. So something new has come in Jesus. We're already forgiven. We're already reconciled to God. This is already accomplished. And so for the Christian, there is always that strong, unfailing undercurrent of joy that pierces our darkest day with the stubborn light of truth and gladness. And it can't fail. Because, you know, future events, they may happen, they may not, but past events cannot be changed, modified, or nullified. and that Jesus has borne our sins to the cross and risen again in power and glory is a done deal, never to be reversed, revised, or even revisited. That's very good news. We must rejoice in Jesus. But secondly, we must respond to the vagaries of life. We do still live in a fallen world. And I do not find any warrant in Scripture. I don't find any support in Scripture for the plastered on perma-smile perspective. Jesus created us, God created us, with the full range of affections. Our Lord Jesus was fully human, even as he was fully divine. Our Lord Jesus had the same affections that we have, unfallen. And what do we find in Jesus? Do we find joy? Yes, great joy. Unmatched, unparalleled joy in all of history. We also find the tears of grief as he wept over the unrepentant people of Jerusalem. This was not affectation. He wasn't pretending. He was grieved. We find Jesus angry, with righteous anger, as he overturned the tables and chased the money changers out of the temple as they were desecrating this holy place that was to be a place of prayer for all the nations. We find Jesus in great distress of soul, disconsolate, horror, as the cross grew near, as he urgently pleaded with his heavenly Father that if there be any way this cup could pass from him, this dreadful cup of God's terrible, righteous wrath against the sins of all of God's people. There he was, you see, fully human, with all of the affections common to us, even though there was that unfailing undercurrent of joy in the Lord flowing freely. So, how are we to feel as convinced followers of Jesus Christ? Well, we are to feel the full range of all human affections. Yes, there will still be those tearful times of repentance for remaining sin. I mean, that's what James says so clearly in James chapter 4. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your gloom, or your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. There will be times of bitter grief as we experience the loss of our dear ones. And so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the apostle writes, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep." A euphemism for those who have died, of course, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Paul assumes that we will grieve. Paul himself grieved. But we don't grieve as hopeless. And there will be disquieting times of distress and alarm as we see our dear ones drifting and straying from the safety of faith and obedience. There were several occasions when the Apostle Paul expressed great consternation as his beloved church members were having second thoughts, or their love for Christ was waning. In 2 Corinthians 11, he says, "And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant?" We want to say, "Paul, come on, get over yourself. Didn't you write to the Philippians, 'Rejoice in the Lord always'? What are you doing so upset about this?" Because he was human. Because he was concerned. turning to Christ, the new birth, the inward working of the Holy Spirit, does not make us less than human. If anything, God creates in us, recreates us to be more human. All of those wonderful affections, satisfied, sanctified, stripped of their slavish attachment to sin and self. Repentance becomes less and less self-focused, less about fearing punishment and less about personal embarrassment and self-reproach. Rather, we grieve the offense that we have caused to our dear and holy Heavenly Father. The reproach our sin attaches to His name because we say we belong to Him. Even the pain of Christ's cross that paid, yes, for that sin also. Our repentance becomes, you see, more God-focused because we love and fear Him and want nothing more than to honor and please Him. And yes, our grief as believers, the deaths of our loved ones impact us even more deeply than they do the unbeliever, who have no hope. We have hope. But how can we say that the death of our loved ones strikes us deeper? It's because the Holy Spirit has created in us a wider, broader, richer capacity to love. We actually do love another. And even though their death represents a loss of time, a loss of right now intimacy, it hurts deeper because we have loved them more richly. And our deep concern for the straying finds its true and godly motive. No, it's not about the hassle and the annoyance that they may cause to us. It is not about the embarrassment and the shame that's somehow, you know, we have failed them. We have not done our duty to them. Actually, it's about them. It's about their eternal well-being. About the joys that they are forfeiting in this life by not walking with Christ. It is about the unspeakable loss of those who perish in a Christless grave. Faith in Christ restores us to true humanity, not to the shredded shadow of sin that it has produced. And so we must rejoice in Jesus, even as we honestly respond to life's ups and downs. And we must rest in hope. And you know the origin of that phrase, the bottom line. It comes from the realm of finance, because when the income and the expenses are compared, what is most important, of course, is that line down in the bottom, the gain or the loss. Hopefully it's in black, not in red. It is the bottom line, the most essential and important point of any matter. And the bottom line of our faith in Christ is that He is faithful to His promises, and that His promises are truly wonderful, beyond our ability to grasp in this finite world. And because of the promised glory, the promised endless life and fullness of joy, we may endure, persevere through the shocks and trials of this life. As Luther noted in his famous hymn, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." And so even though Jesus was here for only a brief time, bringing joy, offering a foretaste of that wonderful age to come, a joy that overruled and canceled all grief and fasting, even though he has left us to await us at the right hand of the Father, his coming has changed everything, igniting unquenchable hope and joy within his people. Now, I know that I've told this story before, but it's been a while. A mild-mannered driver pulled up in front of a biker hangout and accidentally bumped one of the motorcycles there. A huge man dressed in black leather jumped up and came running over carrying a tire iron. He yanked the man out of the car, said, "Stand right there," took the tire iron, drew a circle around him. He said, "Stay in that circle." The man walked over to the car, punched out one of his headlights, turned around. He saw this little man kind of smiling. The biker was upset. He walked over and punched out another headlight. Looked over, the man was giggling. This really set him off. He took the tire iron, he bashed out every bit of glass, he smashed everything. He turned back and the guy was laughing uproariously. He said, "What's the matter with you? Are you crazy?" He said, "Well, what you don't know is that every time you turned around, I stepped outside of the circle." You may remember that old camp song. I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart to stay. It stays. There is that strong, unfailing undercurrent of joy that girds us up in every circumstance of life. Christ has come. God fulfills his word. And despite the joys, the sorrows, the woes of life, his joy remains down in my heart to stay. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for this testimony. That the bridegroom has come and that he's coming back. Nothing stopped him the first time. Nothing can stop him from coming again. And the whole world has changed and everything is different. For we have a Savior. Our sins have been paid for. Our place in glory is secure. And Jesus is coming to reclaim us. Help us to live in this hope, not denying the shocks and realities of life, fully human, restored to full feeling, to full affection, that we might flee to you and find in Christ our true refuge. We pray in his name. Amen.